Well, it's very good to see so many. Tonight again, we appreciate your presence. Everyone, welcome on two nights still before us, and you'll be just as welcome then as you are this evening. If you're able to come Wednesday and Thursday, each of those evenings at 8 o'clock, I know many have been busy with meetings, and it's then additionally a very busy time of the year, so I didn't expect so many to be present, but we certainly are very glad to see you. And familiar readings this week from the Gospel according to Luke, and the first one tonight in chapter 5. Luke's Gospel and chapter 5. And we'll read the first section there. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Now you notice this verse especially. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. So was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. And then we have the leper. And then verse 17, the company gathered and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now I think we'll go to chapter 6 for a verse or two. Chapter 6, and the end of the chapter, verse 46, that concluding paragraph. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock, and when the flood arose, the storm beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now chapter 7 will be our final part for reading. Verse 11, came to pass the day after, first verses, the Lord has healed the centurion's servant. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. Many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he was come nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all that glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen among us, and that God had visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Now that will be enough for the reading. I'll refer to other passages in here, this section, but they're well known scriptures, so we'll not read any further. Those who were here last night will have already an idea what we're attempting to do, and others were not able to be here, so I'll take just a minute or two and try and gather up one or two matters that we mentioned last evening into small compass, and then we'll have to move into tonight's material. I'm particularly interested in the usage in Luke's Gospel of this title, the Lord. Of the four Gospels, Luke is the one who uses it in a very unique manner. Not so much the times that he uses it, but the places in which he uses it and the strategic positions in which he puts it in his Gospel and refers to the Saviour as the Lord. And we mentioned last night that it's a title with a number of layers to it. It can be a term of respect, and it can reach right up until it becomes a term of deity. So from just a term of general human respect until it becomes a title of deity, there's quite a distance. And sometimes it has been a little difficult for readers of the Gospel just to decide in which sense it is always being used when it's employed concerning the Lord Jesus. Our English word sir would be a little bit of a parallel. We can use sir in quite a range. You know, you could step back and say, go ahead, sir. Or hold the door, come ahead, sir. And we just use sir as almost a colloquial term of respect for a man or for a human being. And then, of course, a boy in school, at least they used to do this, I don't know if it's still done, a boy in school used to be a little bit more official, and we were told that you called him sir. Now everybody's first name terms, I don't know what will be at next, but at least in days when there was some respect, the teacher had to be called sir, and he called you gilly lad. And maybe worse if he didn't just call you by your surname. But you never thought of calling him by his Christian name, not at least in class, and you address him as sir. But then, of course, a man has some distinction. He goes to the Queen, and he is knighted, and he's also sir. And all three are called sir. Just go ahead, sir. Just common colloquial respect. A little bit of official respect. When the boy calls his teacher, sir, then royal respect. When a person is knighted and becomes Sir John Jones. It's the same word, but it's thickly layered. And when you see someone called Sir, or hear someone called Sir, you can quickly decide in your mind into which category that person falls. Now, the word Lord in the New Testament has the same different layers and the same different levels. In fact, that is one of the uses of it. It is translated sir. The word, the Greek word that is usually translated Lord, as in Lord Jesus Christ, is quite often translated sir. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord. That's just the same word. Sirs and Lord, exactly the same word, one singular, of course, the other in Greek. The woman at the well said to the Saviour as he sat there, she said, sir, how is it that you're looking, you have nothing to draw with? And that was the word Lord. But she just used it as a term of respect. Here was a man whom she had never met. And she said after a while, she said, sir, she says, the way this conversation's going, she says, I'm inclined to believe you're a prophet. But he was still sir. Just sir. So it can be used, this Greek word kurios, can be used of the Lord Jesus just in a common term of respect. On other occasions, it, by people in ordinary society, not only meant sir and that common sense, but it could be used by a slave for his master. He used the same term. And when he was referring to his master, he used this word, kurios. It's used like that of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. You remember, for example, in Colossians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, master, speaking to the masters of slaves, he says, if you have slaves, give to your slaves that which is equal, knowing that ye yourselves have a master in heaven. So he's sir in John 4, using the same word he's master in Colossians 4. But it's the same word that we were referring to last night, for example, that is in Philippians chapter 2. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But once you get there, to that third level, you can't go any higher. That's a title of Jehovah. That's undiluted, undiminished deity. That's not just respect. That's all. Jesus Christ is Lord. And all that Jehovah is and has been from eternity is found fully resident in the exalted Jesus Christ. Now, of course, when we come then back to the Gospels, we're having so much trouble in some of those passages that I have mentioned. When we come back to the Gospels and you read this title, you have to decide just in what sense it is being used. And it's Luke, I think, that uses it in a very, very special sense. Now, we mentioned three references last night, and I just mentioned them very, very briefly in the first three chapters of Luke's Gospel. The Lord was announced by angels. The angel said to those shepherds, "There's a babe has been born today, and that one-day-old infant in that manger is Christ the Lord." And an angel gave that infant the highest title of deity that the Bible contains. He is Christ the Lord, announced by angels. And then that very staggering reference where Elizabeth said, when Mary came to visit her, she said concerning the unborn child in Mary's womb, she said, "He's my Lord. My Lord." And then, of course, John the Baptist, he was the man who was sent to preach the way of the Lord. So that in the first three chapters of Luke's Gospel, before the Lord Jesus comes out into his public ministry, he's described as Lord. And I take it that the title is used not just respect, it's used in the sense of full deity. Whether for the unborn infant, whether for the babe, or whether for the one who would follow John the Baptist. Now, we'll have to leave that, and we're coming on into the next chapters of Luke's Gospel tonight. I have left out chapter 4, and we're going to confine ourselves more or less to chapters 5 and 6 and 7. Now, the interesting thing, just to get to the point without further elaboration, I want to take from each one of these chapters a distinct reference. There's no reference to Christ as Lord in chapter 8. That fades out for chapter 8 and the most of chapter 9 for reasons that I maybe mention, God willing, tomorrow night. But there are seven references here in chapters 5, 6 and 7, and I just want to highlight three of them for the purpose of the meeting. The first time in Luke's Gospel that anybody addresses Christ as Lord is Peter. And Peter falls down at Jesus' knees, we're told, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And I want to come back. That's the first time. Quite a number of times later in the Gospel, for example, just a few verses further down, chapter 5, the leper says, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And quite a number of other times through the Gospel, somebody speaks to the Savior and addresses him as Lord. But the first time in Luke's Gospel is not until they speak about him. They speak about him. We learned that last night. And I took it that a man, a woman, an angel, heaven and earth, alike confessed him as the ever great I am in chapters 1 to 3. They spoke about him as Lord. But it's not until you come to chapter 5 that a man actually speaks to him and addresses him as Lord. Then I leave chapter 5 and I want to jump to chapter 7, because there's another first comes into chapter 7. Usually when the gospel writers are giving a narrative, telling us about what happened and the sequence of events, they would tell us that Jesus came and they entered in and Jesus said this and Jesus saw this and Jesus. And when they're just giving the narrative in the Gospels, they generally use the name of Jesus. And if you read chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel, you'll find that that's the case. And Jesus, and Jesus, and Jesus. And then, suddenly, you're jolted. Because you come to that little story that we read from Luke chapter 7, where the Lord Jesus comes to the village of Nain, and there's a funeral coming out, and it says, and the Lord saw her and had compassion on her. And the title is just for the first time in a story, the first time in the narrative, it's not Jesus. It suddenly switches and Luke says very conspicuously, and the Lord. Now I want us to try and discover, why do you think the change takes place there? It's not the last time you'll get it. There'll be other stories in Luke's Gospel that we may refer to some of them later, a few others, in which Luke will change from Jesus and Jesus and Jesus and suddenly, and the Lord. Why does it start here? What is there about this story that in some unique way seems to reveal the Lordship of the carpenter of Nazareth? So it's the first time that he was addressed as Lord in chapter 5. It's the first time he's described as Lord in the narrative, in a story of the Gospel. That is chapter 7. And then I'll come back to chapter 6. Because in chapter 6 is the only time that the Lord Jesus refers to people who will say, Lord, Lord. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things which I say? And then he tells the parable about building upon a rock and having a firm foundation. Now, let me just go through those very quickly again, because it's a subject scarcely ever pointed out. We read Luke's Gospel, we preach from Luke's Gospel, and I know that you think probably these things are not very significant. But in the understanding of Luke's Gospel, in what Luke's Gospel is trying to teach us, the introduction of these titles and the employment of these titles in special places at specific times is very, very significant to a careful reader. Careless reader, you never would expect to appreciate these things, but very significant. Now what I want to then follow through, having taken time to explain that, I want to think about the Lord. The Lord acknowledged by deep conviction. Peter says, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Peter was smitten with heartfelt conviction of his own unworthiness, and he falls down in the presence of Christ, and for the first time in the Gospel, upon his lips, it's not the last time he'll use it, but the first time on Peter's lips he says, Lord. Lord. Now I hope we'll come back to that and we'll see something of the significance. The Lord acknowledged by deep conviction. Then, when we go over to chapter 7 in a few minutes' time, we'll see the Lord affected by deep compassion. He saw this funeral, this weeping widow, attending to the burial service of her only son. And the Bible says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And the sight of family sorrow, it touched the heart of Christ. And the Savior is still touched by family problems and family griefs. The Lord not only acknowledged by deep conviction, but the Lord affected by deep compassion. I'll say a little bit about that. And when we get then at the closing section of the meeting, will say just a brief word about the Lord affirmed by deep commitment, because he said, it's no use just having lip talk and calling me Lord, Lord, if your life doesn't reflect a deep commitment to what I say. He said, you need to do what I say. He said, that's what my lordship is requiring. Not just talk, but action. And we'll say a little bit more about the kind of commitment that is essential when we get to that point. Now, this first interesting story. I can't go into the details of the story because I want to just focus on the point. You remember the Lord had used the boat, and the disciples then, they had a fruitless night of fishing, they had caught nothing. And it comes to the morning time, and the Lord says to Peter, launch out into the deep for a catch of fish. Peter says, Master. Oh. Master. We have toiled all night and have caught nothing. He said, nevertheless, at thy word, he says, I'll do what you say. They do that and they get a great catch of fish. So much that the nets are about to break, the boat's sinking, and all, you see the part of the story. Peter then says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Master. You noticed the change of title, didn't you, in the reading? Master, we have toiled all night, caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Then, after the catch and the miracle has taken place, he's no longer a master. Peter says, he's Lord. And Peter, in the presence of the Lord, is overwhelmed with a sense of his own failure and his sinfulness. He feels his total unworthiness in the presence of such a glorious person. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And in this great incident, I think part of what we're being taught is that in Peter's soul, there's a rising appreciation of the greatness of Christ. The word master that he used is a word that, as far as the original word is concerned, it just means standing over, someone who's a supervisor, if you want. Stands over. He says, Lord, he said, we're experienced fishermen, but he said, I'll accept your supervision. He said, on this occasion, he says, you take charge, and if you say that we should go out, and it just doesn't sound like a very good thing to fishermen to be fishing at deep water in the morning when you didn't work in the dark, there's no point going out in daylight. But he said, you be the supervisor, and we'll do what you say. We'll submit to you as supervisor. When he saw the fish, he said, he's more than supervisor. He said, what I said was a title that wasn't just tall enough. It wasn't just high enough. He said, I've made a bad blunder here. And he gets down at the knees of Jesus and he said, oh Lord! He said, you're not just a supervisor. He said, I have had to recognize in this unexpected catch of fish that you're an absolute sovereign. And Peter just bows and he's crushed. What kind of a Lord does he face? It's not the first time that he has met the Savior. Peter's earliest encounter, we read about it in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And there's maybe another encounter that you read of in other Gospels, in chapter 1 of Mark and chapter 4 of Matthew. Peter has been with the Lord for a while. But this is now Peter getting to know and be impressed with the absolute supremacy of Christ as never before. Peter's going to be a useful man in his service. He's going to be employed in his service. And here we have a great stage in the development of Peter's soul. He learns him to be a powerful Lord. You know, the catch of fish was a great display of the power of this Christ. He was just, the Lord was sitting in the boat. some have wondered why, and I think there's no problem, why it says that Peter fell down at Jesus' knees. It doesn't say he fell at his feet. Usually you read about people going to the Lord's feet. We'll maybe be talking about that on another occasion. But it says he fell down at Jesus' knees. The simple answer is the Lord was sitting. He had been sitting in the boat teaching. He was still sitting when they launched out and went into the deep water. When they enclosed the great multitude of fishes, the Lord was still sitting. It seemed to be effortless. He didn't even have to look out over the edge to see where the fish were. He's just sitting. And the boys are struggling, and they're hauling on this catch of fish, and the sweat's blinding them, and they can hardly manage, and the Lord's just sitting. And Peter is so overcome before the seated sovereign. He says, Lord, I have been so clumsy, and I have been so carnal. He said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Oh, Lord. I think that was one of the greatest days in Peter's life. And as the power of Christ impressed him, that Christ can put fish into the net. You know, Peter and the other fellows were able to put the net out over the edge. They could do that. But it was only Christ could put the fish into the net. He showed his omnipotence because he could put the fish in. He showed his omniscience because he knew where the fish were. Nowadays they have got sonar devices for detecting fish. The Lord Jesus just sat in the calm composure of his deity. The carpenter was the human disguise for the Creator. And he's the Lord of the sea. And he's the Lord of the fish. And Peter says, I feel myself so unworthy and so inept and so awkward and so ham-fisted and so clumsy. He said, I didn't even use the right title for him. And he's trying to acknowledge as he sees the mighty power of Christ just displayed. You know, dear brethren, let us remember as well that it is still the Lord who puts the fish into the net. We don't believe that. We say, you know, the boys are handy at it. You do, I know that. You see, they say, he always gets a few fish. That's the way they talk. No, we just have to acknowledge when it comes to catching fish that we put out the net, but it's the Lord puts the fish in. Peter learnt that I am in the presence of a powerful Lord. But you know, another thing that Peter learned that day, maybe we could learn it still. He was in the presence of a pure Lord. Just as Christ's eyes could scan beneath the surface of the sea and could see the movement of every floating fish, Peter felt that I am in the presence of one. And as I can see beneath the surface of my life and every swimming thought in my mind and all my motivation, he said, they're all clear to him. And he says, I'm a sinful man. In the scrutiny of such a sovereign, he felt his own sinfulness. Absolute purity. In fact, it tells us at the start of the chapter, and this part of the story that I can't delay with tonight, that they were washing their nets. At least I'll give them credit for this. These men knew that if they're going to catch fish, we'll need to have clean nets. You see, I'm not a fisherman, as you would know, but I would know this, if you have a broken net, and in another gospel we're told they were mending the net, here they're washing it. That fits in with purity. I am a sinful man, O Lord, and the man that had washed the net felt in the presence of Christ his very soul was being cleansed. If you have a net with big breaks in it, well, the fish, you know rightly they'll get out. If you have a net with all kinds of old, rotting, stinking bits of fish from a previous fishing still on it, and tangled to the gauze of the net, it'll repel other fish. And the rottenness will keep other fish away from coming in. So these men knew that to get this over, we need to get the old rotten stuff cleared away. Dear brethren, can I say, won't it just helps our gospel work if we use clean nets, you know. There are parts of the country where there's a little bit of stink attached. And some of the old rotten bits lying around from previous fishing. And if we don't get clear of it, it will not help us for a future catch. Washing nets. Purity. We said, this is a pure Lord. This is like Isaiah, when he was in the presence, not now of the presence of the Lord sitting on a boat, but the Lord sitting upon a throne. Isaiah says, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I tell you, there's a thing about conviction of sin. You know, there's conviction of sin before a person is saved. But I think there's a sense in which there's also a conviction of sin that carries on throughout Christian experience. And the contact with the Lord, you feel your total failure and your unworthiness and your sinfulness and your exposure. May God help every one of us tonight in the meeting at least to learn as Peter did. This is a powerful Lord. And the one whom we call as Lord, he's a pure Lord. And he demands people in his presence who reflect something of his purity. But of course Peter learned that he was a pardoning Lord. That was a very precious thing, because Peter might have said, well, you know, I have bungled a bit here. And I have flummoxed a bit. And I doubt maybe this is it over. I'll get the termination of my employment. You know, as soon as Peter got down at the Lord's knees, I'm sure they always wonder what was wrong. But I don't think, to tell you the truth, that Peter got down at too many knees. He wasn't a boy that was given to bowing before others. And to see Peter, the big fisherman, as Lloyd Douglas called him, I identify with that as a bit of fiction. But it's an interesting book if you have time to read it over Christmas. People do foolish things then, and that would be a fun, not too serious. The big fisherman, I don't think he got down before too many people. You see Peter down at the very knees of Christ in his unworthiness. He feels, I'm just a total failure. The Lord says, Peter, fear not. Henceforth thou shalt catch men. He said, I have a future for you. He said, you feel yourself to be a failure. But he said, I have a future for you. And he said, I'm not going to make you redundant just because you made a mistake. He said, I'm going to retain you in my employment. I'll make you a more serviceable man than you've ever been. And I tell you, dear Christians, it's good that the Lord can employ people that have made mistakes. And there might be someone here, and you feel that I haven't just been what I should have been. And my relationship with the Lord has not been as pure as it ought to have been. And does it mean that the rest of my life just has to be negative? And the rest of my life just has to be wiped out as a blank of uselessness? Not at all, dear believer. You may have failed in the past. Let me say from this platform, failure is not final. Because the powerful Lord and the pure Lord is the pardoning Lord. But I would add this. If you want the future of your life to be harnessed for the Lord's glory, the way to get it all started is do what Peter did. You get down at Jesus' knees. Get down this very night. In the privacy of your own soul's exercise, get into the presence of the Lord and confess the failure of the past before him. And let me say, the very same Lord who recommissioned Peter could use you for his glory. What a Lord! This is the first man in Luke's Gospel that confesses Christ as Lord. And what a confession it was. What an appreciation. Rising up from just Master. Master! We have toiled and taken nothing. O Lord!
I am a sinful man. A significant day, I think, in Peter's education. The acknowledgement of the Lord out of deep conviction. But then I'm going to move to chapter 7. And as I said earlier, in chapter 7, this is the first time in the Gospel that we have the Savior described as Lord. If you look, for example, at chapter 7 and verse number 6, I'll just pick out one or two at random. Then Jesus went with him, with them. Look at verse number 9. When Jesus heard these things. Look at verse number 19. John, calling two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus. Verse 22. Then Jesus. That's the normal way of speaking. But the story that we are considering is just in between that. Verse number 13. Verse 12. He came nigh to the city. There was a widow with her only son. Verse 13. And when the Lord saw her. Now that's a very strange. That's a very strange change in the form of language. The Lord saw her. There seems to be something about this story and whatever happened in the story that Luke wanted to highlight by the change of title, that there's something very, very significant here. There's something of deity. In fact, I was saying in that previous story where Peter acknowledged Christ as Lord, he confessed Christ's omniscience, could see the fish, and his omnipotence could give the great catch of fish. In the previous story to this, it's the story of the centurion. And he was a man of remarkable faith. And he said concerning the Savior, he said, Lord, he said, don't, you don't need to come. Lord. That's the beginning of chapter 7. A Gentile confessing Christ as Lord. This title that this Roman centurion used, it was a title that he would normally have employed for Caesar. It was the highest title in his mind. In all the ranks of the Roman army, when you went right up to the emperor, you called the emperor Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. But now he says, Lord. There's a greater Lord than Caesar. And he says, Lord, you don't need to come to my house. He said, speak the word only. He said, you see, he said, I'm convinced about your omnipotence and your omnipresence. He says, you can heal this boy from a distance. You don't need to be here. He said, you're omnipresent as well as omnipotent. And we see some of that now. We're coming to the next story. And the Lord saw her. Now you just think of this picture for a brief second or two. It says the Lord came, was coming towards the village of Nain, about 5 miles from where he was born, 5 miles from Nazareth. And as he was coming to the gate of this city with his disciples, a procession was coming this way. And coming out of the little village, they met a procession coming the other way. And the two processions met. One was a procession of life. The other was a procession of death. It's a narrow village road going to the little cemetery outside the village. Can't have been a big setting. The two processions come and one will have to give way. The Lord of Lords and King Death, because death is described as King of Terrors in the Bible. And King Death stands on the road with a young man, one of his finest victims, a young man, not an old sickly creature, a young man. And Death stands proud and fills the road, a weeping widow and the funeral procession and all the mourners and so on behind. The Lord comes. We are very thankful, dear believers, that the outcome of that encounter was never in doubt. King Death, who has conquered millions, this day he'll have to bow before the Lord of Life. That procession turns. The boy gets off the bier, gets out of the coffin, as we would say, steps off the board, and instead of going on out to the cemetery, they head back into the village, I suppose to his mother's house for a little celebration. And Luke says, when the Lord. I think, from what I have said already, you'll have no difficulty seeing why it was changed. Why did he just not say, when Jesus saw her? It's when the Lord. Because this Lord, who is now coming in an opposite direction, he is the only one who can turn. He can turn the march of death. Death has marched with his head tall across the centuries and across the continents of earth and has conquered the strongest and the richest and the wisest. Death is a great conqueror, but death had to bow this day because the Lord. You know, dear Christians, it's important for us to appreciate that we're associated with one who is a conqueror of death. He can deal with sin. Peter said, Lord, I am a sinful man, and he was able to deal with sin. But the human race has been harassed by another power, not just sin, death. And we are learning in this second story that the Savior can also deal with death. Now let me just mention a number of things about the Lord in this passage, very quickly. First of all, I appreciate His timing. His timing was perfect. You notice it tells us in verse number 11 that He went into a city called Nain, many of His disciples with Him. Verse 12, when He came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. Just perfect timing. I don't know, I couldn't put minutes upon it, but I would say 2 minutes later, and it'll be too late. Funerals in our day, we practice making them as long as possible. And are becoming more expert at the job too. But in Bible days, they made funerals as brief as possible because of climate plus a few other sensible things as well, and made them as brief as possible. And I would say within 2 minutes this whole thing was over. The mother thought on her second trip to the graveyard, first time she buried her husband. Now she's a boy, she'll bury him. As she walks out, she feels it's going to be another repeat of what I had when my husband was buried. A heartbreaking experience. Just in the nick of time, as we say, who appeared to stop the procession? The Lord. What do you say? You say, like, I wouldn't make any big song about that. Sure, if the Lord had been really as good as you're going to say He is, well, He should have come a day earlier and stopped the boy from dying even. If He could raise him from the dead, He could have stopped him from dying. You say, I don't know what all the talk is about your timing. The Lord was a bit late. Well, that's the one way to look at it, I suppose. If the Lord had come, and He didn't need to come as we're learning, He could heal at a distance. If the Lord had come a day before it and had healed the boy that he didn't die, this woman would have appreciated the Lord as a healer of the sick. But because the Lord stayed away and came at the right time, this dear widow had the great privilege of appreciating Him as the raiser of the dead. And He came just at the very moment when she was given an enhanced appreciation of the greatness of His person. Sometimes in life, as I listen to people's stories, I say to myself in my unbelief, you'd wonder why the Lord allowed that. Maybe there's someone here tonight and you have a burden. Maybe it's not the burden of bereavement. I don't know what your burden might be. Maybe you're a weeping person just like this widow. And you wonder why the Lord hasn't intervened in your life to cause a reversal of the circumstances before now. What's keeping him from doing something? Why has he allowed things to get to this length? Sometimes the Lord delays. Don't forget this, dear Christians. His delays are carefully calculated for his display. Why did he not go to Bethany and stop Lazarus from dying? It says when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed for 2 days where he was and waited until Lazarus died. Why did he not go immediately to the relief of those two godly sisters? He told them, he said, the reason that this has all happened is that the glory of God might be seen. He said, my delay is for my display. And it's the same with this lady. He delayed and didn't heal a sick boy so that he could display an even greater mercy in the raising up of a dead boy. The Lord can do that. Sometimes his delays, but his timing. Just coming to the village, I suppose most of the Christians here tonight have any degree of experience. You could tell me, if I were talking to you and you were looking back over life, you can tell me about certain things in life that just intersected just at the right moment. People that you met, certain circumstances that took place. If it had been a day earlier, it wouldn't have been nearly so useful. If it had been a day later, far too late, just at the right time. Because the Lord, that's why Luke is introducing this great title. That's the kind of Lord that we, the Lord and his timing. You know, you couldn't read the passage without thinking about the Lord and his tenderness. It says he saw her and he had compassion on her. It's not the only time that he saw women in need. In Bible societies, oftentimes women were neglected. It never doesn't happen in our society. I'll not tell you what they are nowadays. But in Bible times they could be neglected and their needs could be overlooked. You know, if you go to chapter 13 of this gospel, is it? There was a woman bowed over in the synagogue and in the crowd nobody noticed her, but it says the Lord saw her. You remember that other day away up at the temple when all the wealthy people with great ostentation were putting their gifts into those great collection boxes and there was a poor widow that just... The rattle of the gifts of the great big fellows and the quiet tinkle of the two coins of a poor widow. It says the Lord saw her. There may be a sister here tonight and you're carrying a burden that you cannot express and there's no one knows about it publicly. Can I say that just as his eye rested upon this lady, his eye sees your need. Even in the crowd. And what a hubbub there would have been going on at this funeral in true Oriental fashion. But the Lord saw her. Out of all the crowd of activity, there was one woman with this double bereavement. And with this burden upon her heart, and with this bereavement breaking her soul, and he saw her, and he said, weep not. I would have thought that he would have raised the boy, sure he wouldn't need to tell her not to weep. If I was doing it, you see, of course I wouldn't know how to do it. I would say to the Lord, don't tell the woman not to weep. Raise the young fella and she'll not be weeping. No, but before the Lord started to the resurrection, he gave this lady his word. Weep not. Resurrection will come later. Maybe there's a Christian here tonight and you spend a good little time weeping. If the resurrection has happened, your tears will be dry. In the meantime, all that you have to go on is the Lord's word. He said, weep not. And then he stopped the procession. He dealt with her need first. Then he stopped the procession. Then he spoke to the young boy. What a transformation. Not just the Lord's timing and the Lord's tenderness, but the Lord's transformation. Spake unto the young man, he sat up. Give him back to his mother. What a mighty change just has taken place. You know, the Lord can still effect great changes. And the boy speaking. Well, I can't go into that very much at 9 o'clock, but I can tell you this. Whenever dead people in the Bible were brought to life, there was always evidence. There was evidence. When the girl was brought to life, the Lord said, give her something to eat. When this young man was brought to life, he could speak. When Lazarus came out from the grave, he could walk. And no one was in any doubt that the transforming word of Christ had been effective. The proofs were all too plain to be seen. You know, we live in a day where people are accepted as being saved and there's hardly any proof. You say, what kind of proofs are you talking about? Well, if a person has really been brought into spiritual life, they should have an appetite for spiritual food. If a person has been brought into spiritual life, like this young man, you should notice it in their speech. And if they've been brought into spiritual life, we should notice it, like Lazarus, in their walk. There should always be proof when the power of Christ has been seen. And of course then, when the story is over, and I just have to mention this because it's very pertinent to our subject, leave the other details. When the story is over, it says the people all talked about, they said, a great prophet. A great prophet. A great prophet. That's risen up. Luke says, sorry! It's not a great prophet has risen up! He said, this is the Lord. He said, you're wrong! And the rumor's going about right throughout the whole country. A great prophet has arrived coming into Galilee and he can even raise the dead. Luke says, do you not see from what I said? It's not just Jesus and it's not a great prophet. He said, this is God incarnate. This is the Lord! And the people were wrong. They appreciated the great miracle worker, but their faith didn't rise high enough to appreciate the deity of the one who was in their midst and changing their circumstances. Dear Christians, that's maybe as far as I can go, but I want to tell you, he's the Lord. He's the Lord. The Lord acknowledged by Peter's deep conviction, and the Lord affected by deep compassion when he saw this broken-hearted widow. Thank God that such a great person can still be touched by the griefs of his people. Every brother and every sister, can I speak to the brethren here? Let us do what Peter did, bow at the Saviour's feet and acknowledge him Lord of all. Let us take encouragement, dear sisters. Some of you will go away from the meeting with your silent sorrow. You don't wear your trouble on your sleeve. And you carry your grief home to a quiet chamber somewhere. And you think that hardly anyone notices you, thinks about you, or cares about you. Let me say for your encouragement, this great Lord, God incarnate, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, that very same Lord that stopped his journey to meet the need of a weeping widow, is the same mighty Lord that cares for your concerns and has a compassion for your sorrows and griefs. I should have taken a minute to say something about the Lord affirmed by true commitment. He said, what am I looking for in my followers? Give me just a minute, because we can't go back on this tomorrow night. He said, I'm not looking for people who are good talkers and they say, Lord, Lord, but they don't do what I tell them. He said, rather, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my words and doeth them. That's a triplet that shouldn't be separated. Come to him, hear his words, and do them. Well, he said, I'm just liking them unto a man that goes down deep and gets his house upon the rock. And he says, a life that's built, let me just be very brief here, for you know this exceptionally well. We preach it in the gospel, but it goes beyond just what we preach in the gospel. He said, a life that goes down deep enough and is built upon my word is like a house that is built upon a rock. He said, someone who disregards my word, they come to meetings all right, they hear it, but they don't do it, they don't take any heed to it. They enjoy the mechanics and the histrionics of a meeting. And they can listen to ministry. And if a man's a good and eloquent, they enjoy the preaching of the word. But he said, they don't get down to doing it. He said, that's just like somebody building on the surface of the ground. And he said, before you know what has happened, one of those houses, one of those lives will just be a shambles. Now he said, I want my disciples to be preserved from shallowness. He said, I want disciples that will get down and go deep. Not just shallow listeners, not just superficial Christians. I don't know how you feel, dear believers. And mind you, this time of the year is maybe not a good time to preach about it. But I feel it in my own soul. I feel there's a shopping superficiality amongst us. We could play meetings to the year 2020 and hardly any depth to the whole business. And sing hymns and preach sermons and listen to ministry, the best of ministry, and our lives never changed. No depth. It just runs over the surface of our minds. He said, the Lord says, I don't want shallow people. He said, cometh, heareth, and doeth. And he said, they get down deep. He said, let my disciples be preserved from show. And he said, let them be preserved from show. You know, the man that didn't go down deep, I would say in a short time he had quite a bit to show. He was going up instead of going down. It was all external. It was all visible. The other fellow was plundered away down 6 feet beneath the surface. And the sweat blinded him. And this other fellow was up to window level in no time. All seen and all show. You know, we have a great lot of show, haven't we? Dear Christian, can I say to younger people here tonight, the most important part of your life with God is the part that isn't seen. It's that secret part that's away, hidden from the glare of publicity, in which, in the privacy of your exercise and on the anvil of your soul, you beat out with God the shape that your life's going to be. God preserve us from just show, putting on an appearance. People see us at the meetings. That's a terrible thing, you know. People see us at the meetings dressed in our Sunday best, and I suppose the Tuesday best is not much different from the Sunday best nowadays. But they see us there dressed in our Sunday best and singing and smiling. You never know what we're at. Some of the times we're offside. It's just a piece of show. The Lord says, I'm not interested in discipleship that's shallow and in discipleship that's showy. And he says, people that don't have a bit of depth to them. You know, dear Christians, a knowledge of Christ and his word has brought a depth into our lives, hasn't it? The word is just, I was going to say gleeping about. The world are just gadding about, chasing after the latest fads and the latest fancies. Thank God a man that has got Christ as Lord has depth and stability and solidity. And there's something about his life. And when the storms come, his life's not just a shambles. Now I spoke to a young lady, I'll have just give me 30 seconds, some little time ago, not that very long ago. She married a man that's not saved, left the assembly. She told me herself, and I'll paraphrase her words for sake of brevity. She says, David, I said to her, did you never, I'll call her Margaret, I said, Margaret, did you never hear anything about that unequal yoke business? She says, listen, David, she says, I heard about it, surely I heard about it. Sure, I says, what happened to that? She says, like, I never took it that serious, really. She married this man, and the end of the story, not all of them end this way. Thank God, God is gracious, but her life today is just a total shambles. And the thing has collapsed around her. You know why? Because she didn't take heed to the word of God to do it. She knew death. She admitted herself. She just let it wash off. As shallow as could be. And the whole thing collapses. Dear young brethren and sisters, we don't want to have lives that just collapse around us as a heap of ruins. If you want to have a life built to last, make sure it's based on the word of Christ. Not just Lord, Lord with our lips, but a reflection of His Lordship in the practical details of our lives. He is our Lord. May God grant we reflect Him and appreciate Him to an ever-increasing degree, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank Thee again for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the one who came as Saviour and brought with Him all the fullness of deity. And we thank Thee for the work that He accomplished. We thank Thee for the walk that He followed. We thank Thee for the words which He spoke. Everything about Him is perfect. And we ask that Thou wilt help us. He is our Lord. He is Lord of all. And we ask that these lives of ours might, to an ever-increasing degree, reflect His Lordship. We thank Thee that in our sinfulness, He is the Lord to forgive us. And in our sorrows, He is the Lord to comfort us. And in our sickness, He is the Lord to heal us. And we pray that Thou wilt help us to appreciate Him in the diversity of His ministry. Bless Thy word and bless Thy people as we go out into the darkness and seek Thy preservation on our homeward way. In the Lord Jesus' precious name.